I introduce the major theme here, what I'd like to do is to make one brief preliminary remark. And it's a remark concerning the apparent difficulty or complexity of this passage. Some people have traditionally regarded this passage in Hebrews, with all its talk of apostasy, as quite a problem. They suggest that it deals primarily with the theological question, is it possible to lose my salvation? So I think a little unjustly, the text has come to be labelled one of the problem passages of the New Testament. Quite simply this morning, I want to ask you not to regard this text as a problem passage as such, nor to look specifically from it for an answer to that question, is it possible for the saved to be lost? Because I think we're going to find that the passage doesn't deal with that issue in a direct sense. So I'm only asking us not to presuppose what it's saying before we've had a chance to have a close scrutiny of the text and its background. I think we're going to find that this passage is in fact strongly pastoral rather than doctrinal in its concerns. Indeed, it's one of the most strongly worded challenges in the whole of the New Testament to growth and maturity. Okay, with that introduction, let's go straight in now very briefly and set the scene for this passage. And to do that, will you look down, please, at verse 11 of chapter 5. Hebrews 5, verse 11. And I'll read those words to you. Just the one verse. About this we have much to say, which is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Now keep your eyes on the passage, because you'll see from the verses which follows, the writer goes on to speak of the Hebrew Christians' immaturity. He says that by now they ought to be teachers in their own right, but so little seems to have gone in, they're still at the infant stage. They're like babies. They need milk, not solid food. Well, let's remember that we're dealing with a letter. This is a letter written to a living church, to Christian people who are, in many respects, just like you and I. It's a real-life situation. And these particular Jewish Christians have been wildly misled. Misled by teaching, and specifically teachers, who have been way off beam. And consequently now, they are practically deaf. Deaf to the truth. So that's the background situation. There in the briefest summary is the scene set before us. We're going to move on now and begin our analysis of the text with verses 11 to 14. This is our first section, and the heading, the dangers of going spiritually deaf. The dangers of going spiritually deaf. I expect you can see that in verse 11. The Hebrews are told they have become dull of hearing. They become insensitive to the things they've been taught. They're in danger of going spiritually deaf. I wonder whether you've noticed just in everyday life how it's easy to grow deaf to warnings, to become insensitive to information which really ought to make a difference to the way we conduct our lives. You may well have read this week about R.J. Reynolds, the American cigarette manufacturer. They're incurring some pretty hefty legal fees at the moment. There's a Mrs. Elaine Galbraith of California who's suing them for $1 million, claiming that her husband's death from cancer is directly attributable to their cigarettes, that R.J. Reynolds are responsible for marketing what is, in a sense, a lethal product. Well, whatever the legal complexities and whatever the tobacco industry themselves may say, the man or woman in the street does know the risks of cigarette smoking. In America, 300,000 people die from smoking-related diseases every year. In this country last year, we bought 99 billion cigarettes, and 78,000 people died from smoking-related diseases. That worked out to 213 people per day. The National Health Service picked up the bill. It cost £111 million to clear up the mess afterwards. It is a terrific risk. So, no wonder the BMA and the Health Education Council have issued their report this last week on Tuesday, and they've called it the big kill, because we all know the risks. But how many of us get to grips with doing something about it? Of course, there are many, many other examples we could turn to. But in ordinary, everyday life, we do see how easy it is to become insensitive or even deaf to the warnings we are given. And our behavior consequently runs us into very considerable dangers indeed. Now, if that is true materially, it's equally so spiritually. The Hebrews themselves, they have become dull of hearing. Clearly they'd given up listening to what was good for them. They were not heeding the warnings. They were in danger of going spiritually deaf. All right, in the Hebrew situation, what was the major issue at stake spiritually? In their case, it had as much to do with traditionalism and ceremonialism. Perhaps I ought to give you a brief word about this aspect of the background, about ceremonialism and tradition, because some people, especially from a non-Jewish background, find Hebrews an extra difficult letter, mainly because the world of priests and temple worship and sacrifice is a long way from their own experience, and that's quite understandable. But I hope you do see that the same stumbling block still applies today. We are all capable of falling in love with religion without falling in love with Christ. You see, it's a very contemporary issue, and we're all very prone to it. The Hebrew Christians, well, they were harking back to the old days before Jesus came onto the scene, when tradition mattered, when the ceremonial was impressive, and maybe when you could get away with, well, not paying too much attention to what was going on deep down inside of you. So what response? The writer to the Hebrews says, you need to know much more about Jesus himself. He comes first. Forget the paraphernalia of religion. Forget the tradition. Forget the ceremonial. There is no possibility of growth, either as a church or individually, unless your first attention is directed towards Jesus himself. And on this particular topic, as he says in verse 11, there is much to say, which is hard to explain, for the Hebrew Christians are in danger of becoming spiritually deaf, dull of hearing, of falling in love with religion rather than with Christ. I wonder whether you think that all that sounds strangely sort of antiquarian. It is possible. It's possible in this church, and it's possible in any church, whether you label yourself evangelical, charismatic, reformed, Catholic, or plain, ordinary Christian. You can fall in love with religion, and your devotion to Christ personally grow cold. I expect you remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees. You honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. So, here's the question. How do you recognize whether or not you are going spiritually deaf? I think these examples illustrate for us when the rot is setting in. You can be too busy in the service of God and neglect to love God. You can be a student of the written word and forget the incarnate word. You can become spiritually slovenly. You can fail to make an effort to prepare yourself spiritually for worship, for when you come to church. You can spend most of the service working out just who everyone else is. I bet some of you do that too. You can begin simply not to care spiritually. And there's always a dangerous tension within each one of us, including all of us here, between the authentic and the bogus, the real worship and the inauthentic. What's real worship? Real worship ought to be the response of the heart and the mind to God himself, and also our lives. But it's so easy to get away with simply going through the motions. And then, sadly, the whole nature of the worship degenerates into West End Christian entertainment. And it's a real danger, whatever we think about it. And we all face it daily or weekly. So I want you to ask yourself whether any part of this passage is speaking to you personally. Are you in danger of becoming spiritually deaf? Like the Hebrews, are you dull of hearing? It's important to find out. Now, all that was under our first section, the dangers of becoming spiritually deaf. The next three verses, verses 1 to 3 of chapter 6, form a response to this. So let's move on to our second section, and the heading, the necessity of making spiritual progress. The necessity of making spiritual progress. Have a look at verse 1 of chapter 6. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. And this is my next question for you. Do you have goals for your Christian life? Goals are very important. Just like a football net, a goal is something that you aim for, something that you're aiming to achieve. And if there are no goals, then there's nothing to aim at, is there? I think it's time for a music lesson. I don't know whether you have heard of the goals of the composer Johannes Brahms. Johannes Brahms was a great 19th century composer. Brahms was very conscious that he lived in the age immediately following the death of Beethoven. And it was because of that awareness that Brahms set himself quite specific goals for his music and for his life. Brahms set himself the goal of writing symphonic music of the same technical and formal accomplishment as Beethoven's own orchestral works. And well into his adult life, he was still struggling to improve his grasp of counterpoint, design, and orchestration in order to achieve that end. And it led to an attitude of excellence and development whose radicalism is probably unparalleled in the music of the 19th century. Do you know what happened to Brahms at the age of 40? At the age of 40, Brahms took all the music that he had ever written, he took it in his hand, and he systematically tore up every single piece of music that he had written up to that age of 40, with the one exception of the first movement of the D minor piano concerto. And he put the whole lot into the fire. Now, it's an extraordinary thing to do, but it was because he had set himself that goal of excellence. He said that he was now ready for the first time in his life to begin writing music of maturity and leave behind him the works of his apprenticeship. And it did turn out to be a right decision. He did only have time left in his life to write 4 symphonies, but each one of those symphonies is a masterpiece. So, music lesson over. But you do see the point, don't you? If you don't set goals, you don't get growth. And if you don't go for growth, you'll never achieve any kind of maturity. And that applies just as much in the spiritual realm as in the realm of creativity. And that's why the writer here says, let's leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. What does maturity mean? Well, here maturity means a deeper knowledge of the greatness of Jesus. That's the theme throughout the letter, both in terms of understanding of Jesus and the difference the knowledge of him makes to our lives daily. You'll see that he refers in the rest of verses 1 and 2 to the elementary teaching about Jesus and the life of discipleship. But I wonder, and I asked myself as I was preparing this, I wonder whether you've grown beyond the elementary teaching yourself. Because, again, it's very easy to get stuck. You ever think back over the last 6 months and you ask yourself, have you grown significantly spiritually? And if not, why do you think that is? It may be something to do with your goals. So have you set this goal of maturity for yourself? And have you worked out a specific plan of action to begin to achieve it? And if you haven't done so, I would very much encourage you to get going on it. It involves prayer, it involves Bible reading, it involves Christian worship, it involves Christian service, it involves relating your faith to your work, it involves your Christian giving to the life of God's people and giving to needs above and beyond that to world needs. So there's a very serious reason for wanting to get going on Christian maturity. And I want us to be very clear about this. It is possible to play games at being a Christian. And spiritual inertia, where nothing is happening, I'm afraid is a symptom of that. You know, in the spiritual life, if someone stops going forward, then they stop still. That's the inertia. And then they start slipping backwards. And that is the issue upon which the writer wants to issue the strongest possible warning. And we see that warning contained in verses 4 to 8. So let's move on from the necessity of making spiritual progress to our third section with the heading, An Example of Spiritual Mortality. An Example of Spiritual Mortality. I think it's worth us reading these four verses again. So have a look down at verse 4, and I'll read verses 4 to 8 of chapter 6. For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. If they then commit apostasy, since they crucify the Son of God on their own account and hold him up to contempt. For land, which has drunk the rain which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless and near to being cursed. Its end is to be burned. They're strong words, aren't they? Three questions of this tiny little passage here, verses 4 to 8. What's he saying? Who is he saying it about? And why is he saying it? What's he saying, first of all? Part of what is being said here turns on that little word, apostasy, in verse 6. I'm going to give you some explanation to the background to this word and the way it's translated. The Greek verb for apostasy, as it comes in the RSV, is correctly translated as to fall away in the New International Version. And it can also be translated accurately as to turn aside or go astray. So you see, it has this sense of parting company, falling away, turning aside, going astray. But the other thing that we have to take into account when looking at this verse is the tense of the verb itself. So it's a present continuous tense in Greek. So it's he who falls away and goes on continuously falling away. Present continuous tense. So with those two different factors in mind, we can fill out the translation something like this. We'll take the first verse of the passage and then go down to the particular verse in question. So it's impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened if they persist and continue to go on turning aside, going astray, falling away. Now that translation helps us to make these distinctions. In this passage, we're not talking about a one-off aberration. We're talking about a consistent, ongoing refusal to acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Equally, we're not talking about any limit to the promise of God's forgiveness generally. For God has pledged himself to forgive all those who truly repent. And we're not talking about those who think they have committed the unforgivable sin. Because no sin is unforgivable as such. The sins which are difficult for God to forgive have less to do with their apparent seriousness than with those who resolutely refuse to seek forgiveness or acknowledge forgiveness is necessary. So Jesus' teaching about the unforgivable sin, the sin against the Holy Spirit, is to do with those who resolutely and consistently refuse to respond to the illumination of the Holy Spirit concerning the Lordship of Christ. And of course, it's a very serious thing indeed to reject God's grace to us in Christ. But at the same time, God allows us to make free choices in this life and for the next. Otherwise, we would only have the dignity of machines or puppets. But all that said, we are talking about a real danger. I said earlier that it's possible to play games at being a Christian. That sad fact is the key to this passage. We often forget Jesus' teaching on the nature of the church. Yet the passage itself, in verses 7 and 8 here, encourages us to go back to that teaching. I wonder, for instance, which parable of Jesus, verse 8, reminds you of. Have a think about it as I read these words to you. But if the land bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless, and near to being cursed, its end is to be burned. Which parable does that remind you of? Doesn't it remind you of the parable of the sower? See, it does to many of you. It's in Matthew 13, isn't it? Where the sower went out sowing his seeds, and some of it fell upon rocky ground, and other seed fell upon thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. As Jesus explains later, the seed is the word of God. But you know that in many other places, Jesus was at pains to point out several times that the visible church on earth, that's this church and the churches down the road and the churches in Manchester, the churches in Bristol, the churches in Cannes, the churches in Paris, all those churches would never be pure. They would always be a mixture of authentic and inauthentic. Sheep and goats, wheat and tares, seed which has fallen on good ground, seed which has fallen upon thorns. And therefore, it's not our job to purify it and decide who is who, up to a point at least. For one person's struggles to overcome and move forward can sometimes look uncommonly like another person's backsliding. You see, we have to be discerning, but we're not called to judge. I hope you see that distinction. I'll perhaps fit it out for you a bit. I think the point about sheep and goats and wheat and tares and so on suggests that the membership of a living church is largely indistinguishable from a distance. But clearly distinguishable elements like heresy amongst the church's leaders and gross, flagrant, ongoing moral violations amongst its leaders and members are a different matter. And Paul's teaching in particular gives us clear guidelines as to what should then be done in those cases. But I want you to be warned. Be warned if you are a backslider. Because it is possible to arrive at a point where you make yourself completely spiritually deaf. And both scripture and experience do sadly teach us it's possible to arrive at a state of heart and life where you can no longer repent because you have absolutely no desire to do so. Those who place themselves outside the realm of Christ's forgiveness and salvation will find forgiveness and salvation absolutely nowhere else. However much they were apparently involved, as verses 4 and 5 of this passage suggest, in the life of fellowship in Christ. Of course we believe in the keeping power of God. God is able to keep us faithful to himself. But at the same time, our responsibility is to confirm our calling and keep right on to the end. God is able to bring us back, but it's possible from the beginning to be involved in the life of the church and be a phony. That's what he's saying. Now more briefly, who is he saying this about and why is he saying it? It's very serious, isn't it, this passage? And I've called the section an example of mortality for one basic reason. It seems likely that this statement is being made about a person, and maybe persons in particular, and their example is being held up as a serious warning. So we must ask now, who was in mind here? Certainly the Hebrew Christians were being warned. But verse 9 suggests that someone else was in mind, not the Hebrew Christians themselves. Because you'll notice that the writer says, beloved, in your case, we feel sure of better things. So you see, someone else was being referred to. So if it's not the Hebrew Christians themselves, who is it? Notice again that verse 12 of chapter 5 implies the present absence of a teaching ministry among them. He says, you need someone to teach you. Well, I think it's possible then that Hebrews 6, 4 to 8 is referring to the false teachers who have now scuppered but have led these Hebrew Christians down the cul-de-sac of religion and traditionalism and ceremonialism. They were the Judaizers who Jesus referred to wolves in sheep's clothing. Yeah, they seemed all along to be Christians. They were fully involved in the life and activities of the church, but in the end, like false prophets, they have become known by their fruit. So it's not impossible for people to masquerade as Christians. They can even, for a while, convince themselves. But what is missing is the inner reality. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. That is the most likely answer to who this is being said about, the false teachers. Now thirdly, the reason why. The reason why? We need to be warned. that extreme though this case may be, the visible church is a mixture, wheat and tares, sheep and goats, good and poor ground. And if you are going to be a phony, you are in real danger. If you're going to be slovenly in spiritual things, it's not long before inertia gives way to backsliding. And that's why we have this example of spiritual mortality to warn us. And there is only one way out of it. And that is the way forwards. That's the basic thought behind the whole passage. So let's look now, as we conclude, at the fourth section, moving on to verses 9 to 12. And the heading, the persistence required to complete the course. The persistence required to complete the course. So if you turn over to page 206, I want to read verses 11 and 12. We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness in realizing the full assurance of hope to the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. The persistence required to complete the course. I don't know whether you've been following the fortunes of Ian Botham as he's been making his Cross Britain walk in aid of leukemia research just recently. You know, he finished the course on Friday. It's an absolutely amazing achievement. He had his goal clear. He stuck to it right to the end. And that's the same kind of resolution and persistence Christians need to avoid becoming sluggish. We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness in realizing the full assurance of hope to the end. And speaking obviously again about having proper goals as Christians, about moving on towards maturity. And over these last few weeks, looking at Hebrews, we've learned the real and very basic reason for going on to maturity. Hebrews as a whole teaches us that we cannot achieve maturity unless we have an increasing knowledge of Jesus Christ. The paraphernalia of religion without the supremacy of Jesus is just a cul-de-sac. So let's conclude with this thought. This Church of All Souls, of which we are members, is not going to move forward unless you and I actually put our backs into it. Those of you who have been here a longish time will know that this Church never did great things for God in the past, primarily because of John Stott or Michael Bourne or Richard Buse. When we've moved forward as a church, it's been because we put into practice what we have been taught, and our hearts and our minds and our lives have been devoted to knowing Christ better. So, in the end, the response to God's word in this passage is down to you. Will you do something about it? About moving on towards maturity in your own life, individually, and as part of your responsibility to the life of the whole church family together. You know the dangers of going spiritually deaf. You've seen the necessity of making spiritual progress. You've been warned by a sobering example of spiritual mortality. Would you now resolve to find the persistence required to complete the course?